We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And today our verse that we are examining, one verse tonight, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs, is Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Here is our translation of it on the transparency. Every saying of God is refined. He is a buckler to those taking refuge in Him. Every saying of God is refined. He is a buckler to those taking refuge in Him. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every saying of God. You'll note that we have every saying of God here. Our Hebrew class that we just got out of, we just began with verbs today. And we have the verb amer. It is possibly, I don't know, but it would be very believable to me that this is the word that is used more often than any verb in the Hebrew Old Testament. A saying is not a verb, though. That is a noun. And this is the noun form of that word, amer, which means to say. So this is a thing said. And it is in the plural. It is every saying that is of God. So every saying of God is refined. Let's talk first about every saying of God, or everything that God has ever said. Everything God said. Before we deal with what it is, it's refined, and what that means. Everything God ever said. Everything God voiced to man. Now when you are, I want you to remember this the next time you are in a Bible reading program and the best laid plans of mice and men take you to the closing chapters of Exodus. When you hit the Bermuda Triangle of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, I want you to remember that every saying of God is refined. When you read through Chronicles, and you think it's just another restatement of 1 and 2 Samuel, and you find that, lo and behold, it is not just like 1 and 2 Samuel. It's not just telling you the same stories again. It's not like the Old Testament equivalent of the Synoptic Gospels, but you find detailed lists of men whose names you find it hard to pronounce, and you find very particularized, specific recordings of all that were in David's army and how much revenue came in every year, and you're dealing with weights and measurements that are foreign to you. And when in the opening nine chapters of First Chronicles you deal with straight genealogy, except for Jabez here and there, that for a couple of verses arrests your attention. I want you to remember that every saying of God is refined. The genealogies are as much inspired of God as are those gospel narratives, Matthew through John. That list of kings, the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 is as much the Word of God as is the book of Romans. Those things that pique, P-I-Q-U-E, pique, those things that pique the interest because of their esoteric nature, those things laid out for you in Revelation, all of those things, they are exactly to the same degree, they are infallibly, inerrantly, plenarily inspired of God as are the kings of Edom in Genesis chapter 36. If something is inspired, it is inspired. There are no degrees to inspiration. Either God's Holy Spirit carried certain holy men along and told them what to write, or he didn't. And if those portions of the scripture that you think that your flesh wants to call boring is putting you to sleep, I want you to remember that they are every bit as much inspired. We can't even speak of bits. Can't speak of every bit. Something is inspired or it is not. It's like saying that that woman is a little pregnant. I mean, you're pregnant or you aren't. You are alive or you are not. You can't be a little bit alive. You're alive or you're dead. A writing is inspired or it is not. And that is also true of those things that you find rather fascinating. They are these words of God too that are refined. But if we just kind of, well, let me skim these. Let me get this done. You've not read it. Do you realize that? If you skim 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, 9 chapters of genealogy, you didn't read it. You kind of, and you just go through there. You didn't read it. And I'm telling you that there are gems therein. There are things that you will never understand and you will never get anywhere in the scripture except in those genealogies. The book of Numbers. And the offerings and their weight and their particular number of what every tribe gave. It's there for a reason. Your attitude, you can't afford for it to be blasphemous as you go to that particular place in the scripture and say, well, this isn't important. If it's not important, are you judging the wisdom of God who thought it important enough to put it there? Are you saying that you couldn't possibly get anything out of that? It's there. Every word of God, every saying, more accurately, of God is refined. Now, what does it mean to be refined? This word that I'm translating for you as refined, saraf, is a Hebrew word that talks about a smelting process with gold or silver. That is, you heat it up to melt it so that the dross, that is the impurity, can come to the top and it can be skimmed off. And when you get rid of all of the impurities in that metal, you're left with pure gold or pure silver in the sense that it is there isn't anything else to it. There's only gold. Or there's exclusively silver there. And that silver has been purified. It has been cleansed. It has been cleaned. It has been purged of all of its dross. The words, the sayings, I want to keep saying sayings. I'm used to saying words because of the way it's usually rendered. But it's very important that we're saying saying here. I'll show you why later. But the sayings of God, they don't have any dirty stuff with it. There's nothing that's that's impure in it. Boy, if I hear this once in a given week, I hear this at least a dozen times. That as I evangelize at the school of Tyrannus, here we have people saying, well, the Bible, and this is their reason why they can't just unreservedly believe what I'm saying, is because where I get that information comes out of the Bible, and they say, the Bible was written by men, and so there are mistakes in it. There are things, if man has anything to do with it, there have to be problems with it. And on one level, not as it relates to the Bible, but if men have anything to do with it, yes, there's got to be problems with it. This is why you can't find the perfect church, because there are humans there. A church is made up of humans, and there's going to be human issues in that church. You're not going to find a church that is, even if people have problems, sin issues, they have matters outside. It's not like when they come into the church, it's just, you know, now they are perfectly sanctified as they enter the door. None of those problems come with them. Absolute consecration. As soon as they step over the threshold of the building called church, all of that just disappears. No, they've got those problems. They bring those problems in with them. They relate to people with those problems. They say things that are out of line. They do things that came from a fleshly origin. There's no such thing as a perfect church. But the problem is that God has not promised that step over the threshold and you are perfectly made holy. That has no promise. We have no promise to that effect. But there is promise about the Scripture, and this is one of the places where we find it. That though He allowed penmen to write it down, we can't even call them authors. They are penmen. Now, they may be speaking about things that relate very much to their situation. They may be speaking in the first person. Paul, for instance, may say, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence of speech or human wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, but when I came to you, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. While there's I and me, and people are talking about things that they have experienced and decisions that they have made, what we have to understand about every saying of God is that God can do anything, and in this case, He has supernaturally overruled anything of flesh in that writing that penman is inscribing. So even when He's telling you about things that very much have to do with Him, He is sovereignly guided to write exactly what God wants Him to write, and He is providentially protected from any fleshly influence, any demonic investment, anything that like was built into His life in some negative way by someone, some situations or His upbringing or demons or whatever in His life. That can exist in somebody's life and they can still be a penman. All you have to do is think about the penman named Solomon. This guy's got problems. This guy's got bad problems. This guy's got decisions that he's made that are like a million miles in the opposite direction from where God's wanted him to write. But he says that though he sought all these things in the book of Ecclesiastes, that my wisdom remained with me. In all these things, my wisdom remained with me. So, yeah, I've just taken wife number 842. But my wisdom remained with me, and when it came time to write the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, this guy who's got serious problems with his orientation to the opposite sex and with his ideas about marriage is going to write down exactly what God wants written down as an example for those who are married. So God is in inspiration saying, I'm going to write this. You, human being, are involved in this. You're going to be relating certain things maybe that took place in your life. As you begin to write this, God is peeling the dross away. He is refining that word so that what is actually written is divine perfection. If Solomon thought to write something about this relationship with the Shulamite and it wasn't perfect, then God vetoed it and he didn't write it down. Pastors, evangelists, teachers today, this is not the case with them, right? You don't see any references in the scripture to tombstone, do you? What is happening when you hear that, when you hear such a reference, something that wasn't absolutely necessary came out from the personality of the teacher. That's why teachers, whether they be of the pastor or the evangelist variety, you must check what they say. You can't just indiscriminately swallow everything that any teacher says. You have to weigh that. You have to check it with that which is perfect. But if it is a saying of God, if it was prophecy, if it was inscripturated prophecy, that is, if it was prophecy written down that we call scripture, it is refined. If any passing thought, Paul out of the New Testament writers, Paul is the most transparent. Peter gives you straight doctrine. John tells you, you see some of John's maybe affections, but you see those affections as kind of a byproduct in the course of his speaking, just teaching, objective teaching. Paul, on the other hand, you will know how he feels. He will tell you good and bad. He'll tell you negatively. I was just talking about negative emotions. I'm not talking about anything that was wrong that shouldn't be in it. But if he's sorrowing, you generally see it as he's writing. In Philippians, he'll write about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and he will say, I write it to you in tears. I don't think that's hyperbole. Paul, as he thinks about it and as he begins to write it, tears come to his eyes as he writes it. That may have happened with Peter, that may have happened with John, you just won't know about it. With Paul, you're going to know about it. He's going to tell you. If he has been hurt, at certain times he'll tell you about it. If he feels the sting of some indignity that was done to him, you may hear it, you may read it, you may see it. But if that's in the scripture, God wanted it in the scripture. He may have thought about relating other things that God didn't want in the scripture. The refining of the Holy Spirit has nixed that, canceled it. It has X'd it out before it ever got written down. And so the Bible was written by men. And how can we really trust what people are writing down? You know, and then you hear all these things that aren't true. And the Bible was penned by men. But, you know, these guys wrote, some of the people who wrote these things wrote, you know, 200-300 years after the events took place. No, they didn't. These people wrote maybe some decades after those things happened. And in the case of writing the Gospels, if they were written down decades, like maybe two or three at the most, after the events took place, you have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that when He, the Helper, comes, when He, the Encourager, would be my preferred translation of parakletos. When the encourager comes, he will lead you into all truth, and he will bring back to your remembrance everything that I have said to you. He will perfectly give you, Apostle Matthew, John, as you write your gospel, he will give you flawless recall of exactly what I said, so that you prophesy as you write it down. Every saying of God is refined, so that the form that you get it in its original Greek and Hebrew, this is not a promise for translations, but in the original Hebrew, the form that you get it, it is refined, it is perfect, it is flawless, it is inerrant and infallible. The difference between those two words, it's not just heaping up words. Timothy likes to do that. No, they have a different meaning. Inerrant means there are no errors in it, because it is infallible, it is impossible to contain any errors. It is something, it cannot have error, infallible, and therefore it doesn't, inerrant. And that is down to the word, to the voice, to the tense, to the stem, to the mood, to the conjugation, to the singular and plural level. And Paul will make much of such things in Galatians, like the singular and plural, when he talks about the word seed, showing his belief in verbal plenary. Plenarily means fully, absolutely full, at complete inspiration to the decimal point, to minutia. I mean to the most infinitesimally minute particular. Every saying of God is refined. There isn't anything merely human about it. Now, that's why in Deuteronomy 8:3 it was first stated. The Lord Jesus Christ echoes it. Two accounts of that echoing, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Matthew, one in Luke. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, your physical sustenance is not how you live. That's not really what keeps you alive. But man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's why, you say, some of you are newer here than others. You know, as I look out here, Matthew was here when I came, 23 years ago. He went to college for some time, for 4 years. My wife, my daughter in the back, would have been here like right when I came. And didn't take 4 years off from coming, Matthew. And so, if you're not Matthew or Joan or Jessica tonight, you want to say, last time, a couple Wednesdays ago, you said you've been in Proverbs for 10 years. Does it really take 10 years? It'll be 11 by the time we're done. Does it really take 11 years to go through the book of Proverbs? I'm not saying that somebody that doesn't take that long to go through the book of Proverbs has some kind of spiritual defect or anything like that. That's not at all what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. If you're going to live by every single thing that God said, and He said, there are maybe 5 or 6 concepts in every one of those Proverbs. It's amazing to me that it's taken as little time as 11 years for us to get through it. Because every one of those subpoints, every one of those concepts within that one distich is one of the sayings of God that we are to structure our lives around on that point of application. I believe things, you do it too, you probably just don't realize it. Maybe you don't realize it. I'm very aware of it. I function in certain directions. I operate in certain categories of my life by definite conscious decisions because of one phrase in one verse of the Bible. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about when he says we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. So we don't leave any stone unturned, and we don't spare any effort to get to a minute, precise, specific exposition of every word. It's why, I tell you, it is why Greek and Hebrew, with a few portions in the Old Testament written in Aramaic, is absolutely indispensable. As a teacher, you must know it. You must know it. I'm going to make a point tonight that I couldn't make, and it's a big point. I need to hurry this up because I'm going to spend some time on that point. I'm going to make a point from one word, a pronoun, the one I'm translating as he. And it's huge. It's a gigantic point that comes out of he. The Hebrew word for he. If you don't know Hebrew, you can't see it. You can't defend that position. You might even take that position, but you can't have the guts of the Hebrew to know that position. If it is going to be translated, it must be translated with incredible accuracy. It must be extremely literal. Because the truth is that every saying of God is perfect, having gone through the divine mind, the filter that refines that word before it ever got written down. Deuteronomy 8:3, Matthew 4:4, and Luke 4:4, this every word of God verse and its quotation speaks of indiscriminate acceptance of all Scripture teaching. Got it? Indiscriminate acceptance of all Scripture teaching. That is, it's not like, oh, what's he teaching about today? He's teaching about election today. He's been teaching about election for the last... Let's go visit the church that my cousin's been wanting me to visit for, because that's going to kind of be boring this week. Actually, I don't think that's boring, but some people might. Somebody might. It's just an example. The idea is every word of God, every single word of God, is absolutely divinely perfected and perfect. Perfect and perfected. Perfect in its origin. Perfected in that we canceled out anything human that could have gotten in here by means of the writer. It is refined. And therefore, since we're to live by every swatch of a verse that God has ever stated, we need to have an in-depth understanding of every piece, of every phrase, every word of that text. Now, let's look at this refined thing. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Samuel, chapter 22. In each of these verses, saraf, our word for refined, will be found, and that in relation to the Word of God, the sayings of God. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. This is also found exactly the same, because this psalm that David composes here, 2 Samuel 22, becomes in the Psalms, Psalm 18. So this is exactly the same as Psalm 18:30. 2 Samuel 22:31. God, His way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. That is this verse that we're dealing with. Here it is, the word proven. The word of Yahweh is saraf, That is, refined. If you read, look at the inscription of this. I don't know if we want to call it an inscription as much as it is an introduction. Psalm 22:1. Then David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song on the day when Yahweh had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, everything that you've seen David live through up until this point, and I mean it's been trouble, affliction, distress, persecution. It's been all kinds of tribulation, that trials like the Old Testament person you think of, if you say, who's the person you think of in the Old Testament, you think of trials, trouble, David. Everything up until that point is the occasion of that psalm. In other words, God refined this psalm before it ever hit whatever, I want to say paper, I'll just say that, you'll understand it probably wasn't paper. But before it ever hit the scroll, God built into David's life all of these circumstances, these situations that would make him the person that would be able to write that psalm. And it was a serious refining process. David probably felt the fire under him all the time before he got to write this psalm. This psalm comes out of the furnace of David's personal affliction in many different directions, not one trial. Thereby, God refined that word. Turn to Psalm 12 with me. Psalm 12. Oh boy, I'm going to want to teach this whole psalm right now, and I'm not going to do that. I will tell you this. I'll tell you just this much about it. I got really excited about this week. Verse 1, help Yahweh, for the godly man ceases. Ceases is what we call an imperfect in Hebrew. In other words, it's happening right now. It's ongoing. It's going on presently. And the godly man, this word for godly, it's a form of the word chain. It means grace coupled with this word man. You know what he's saying? Help Yahweh. The grace man ceases. The grace man disappears from off of the earth. We got legalists like we've got blades of grass. We've got Judaizers. We've got law people like, you know, particles of air. But the grace man, where is he? Where's the person who's heard the grace of God, believed the grace of God, loved the grace of God, and gives the grace of God? The grace man perishes. But in verse, where I have brought you here, verse 6, the words of Yahweh are pure words, silver, tried in a furnace of earth. That word tried, that's our word here. Saraf. Where do these words get tried? In a furnace of earth. The ultimate of this was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Word of God Himself. He took on humanity. He became encased in earth. He had this treasure and the treasure of his very person in an earthen vessel. And then that earthen vessel was put into the fire, this life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first most notable thing, that at least is recorded, the most notable thing, the temptation of Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness for 40 days in the worst circumstances possible. But then, on the other end of that, the bookend of that earthly life, the death by crucifixion of the Word become flesh. This Word was tried, this Word was refined as to His humanity. You say, I don't like that kind of language. He's the Son of God. All I'm talking about is Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 5. Though he was a son, that is, we understand that he is God, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That is, he experienced the mechanics, he lived through the vicissitudes of functioning, operating as a human in obedience to God by the fire being turned up. When I was a kid, I'm telling you, it's still the same way today as an adult. Anything that takes any kind of dexterity with my hands, you can forget it. I can't do it. For years, I would have to go. I'd get a knot in my shoe. I can't get it out. I'd have to take the shoe off, go to somebody, some kid in my class, and say, I can't get this. Can you get this out? And they'd look at me and say things like, Metcalf, what's the matter with you? It's a knot. Take the knot out of your shoe. You have to do anything meticulous like this, I can't do it. If it's anything mechanical, if it takes seeing this in some kind of relationship, I can't do it. All right? One thing that you do that with is in art class, and you have to do all this stuff in art class. As long as it's drawing, I'm fine. We're going to make this pottery, and we're going to put it. It stunk so bad. It fell apart. I could not do anything like that. But I remember I made this monstrosity. I made this thing. I made this thing that looked better before I ever put my hands to it. And put it into this oven and fire it and glaze it. I couldn't even glaze it. I mean, there were places all over it that he didn't put enough glaze. And the thing, and I brought it out, you know, and it's like, and it fell apart. But you have to put this, you take this earthen thing and you put it into this oven. And at least the concept, if you're not a total imbecile about things like that, like I am, is that you'll paint this thing with this hardening stuff and you'll put it in there and fire it and it'll make it tough. That was the body, that was the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's like all the power in the universe, in deity, in his person, shared mutual co-inherence of deity with his Father, but as a human, he was weak. You know, I'm not saying that he was like this is what I'm about to tell you, but why couldn't he be like me? You say, well, he's Jesus, he's the Son of God, he's going to be a master at everything. Yeah, and his deity, why doesn't his humanity have weaknesses like that? I think it did. I don't know what they were. Things that would be difficult for him to get through in life and divine help from the Holy Spirit, but none from his deity, or else this whole redemption thing is shot. He cannot draw on the inherent power of deity, or none of us are saved. For anything he must go through as a human. God refined the very embodiment of all of his sayings in a furnace of earth purified seven times. That is, sevenfold, number for completion, number for perfection, absolute, flawless perfection. In his humanity, one other place on this line. Psalm 119 and verse 140. Psalm 119, 140. Your word is very pure. Our word pure here is what is being translated, our Hebrew word, tharaf, is being translated pure here. Your word is very refined. Therefore, your servant loves it. Loves this word. All right. Just trying to conserve light bulb here. Here we go. Every saying of God is refined. He is a buckler to those taking refuge in Him. All right. I want those of you who don't take Hebrew, don't tune me out. Don't say, it's going to be an extended grammar lesson. I'll check back in about 10 minutes. Don't do that. Follow me here, because my point is hinging on that word He. So this will be very simple. In Hebrew, there are two genders, and everything has a gender. In life, there are two genders, but not everything has a gender. This pulpit doesn't have a gender, though I like to think of it as a very masculine pulpit. This chair doesn't have a gender. It's an it. All right. In English, we have male and female, but most of our nouns are genderless. Unless you're talking about somebody who is male or someone who is female. All right. In Hebrew, everything has a gender. Pulpit would have, it would be either masculine or feminine. Chair would be masculine or feminine. But it doesn't have a neuter. In other words, it doesn't have a word for it. It has masculine or feminine, and everything's one of the two. So when you translate into English, let's say this word flower, for this little flower up top of here, all right? The word flower, I would say something like, this flower, he smells very nice. I'm calling it he. I don't know, actually, if the Hebrew word for flower is masculine, but it doesn't matter. I'm just making a point. This sandal, all right? Any prop I can find. This sandal, she's very something that we would say it, right? Because it doesn't have a gender. So the Hebrew not having it, if it wants to say it, like us, it something, it's going to have to say he or she. It's going to have to. Everything is a he or a she. There's no such thing as an it. But when you talk about the flower in Hebrew and you have to translate it into English, you have to translate this as it. All right? Because English doesn't work the same way as Hebrew does. And there's no meaning behind this at all. This feminine and masculine thing. Don't think maybe that's because there's nothing, no deep meaning. It's just some words are feminine, some words are masculine. This flower, it, we would say, he or she, they would say. So, this word he, don't get confused, but this word he is the Hebrew word who. Who, in Hebrew, is masculine pronoun. But how do we know that we shouldn't translate it? Wouldn't it make sense? Every saying of God is refined. It is a buckler to those taking refuge in it. Because Him has the same situation going on. Why can't he be saying, every saying of God is refined, and every one of those sayings, they, the individual its, it's a buckler for you at the time that you need it. Should we translate it because it's a masculine pronoun? Or should we translate it as he, a masculine pronoun? Well, stay with me now, all right? He is a buckler who is all the sayings of God all at once. There is a singular masculine person who is all of the sayings of God wrapped up in one person. So we should translate it he. No, we shouldn't. Because that's doing the same thing that I always find fault with the NIV doing, right? This is my interpretation. This is what I would like it to be. So, and this is Christocentric. How could that be wrong? Nope. But translators need to divest themselves of their own theology. Because if they read their theology into whatever they're translating, if they are wrong on that point, they cripple that verse from correcting them on that point. I should go into this thinking, I don't know what this means. I'm just going to take what is there in the origin language and bring that over into English, the receptor language. And not let my theology, which I'm convinced is correct, not let my theology make decisions like it or he. It's got to be made on other grounds. All right? This is the amazing thing. You see, I translated it as he. You know I'm going to sign down there. But why? This flower, this is too concealed behind this. This notebook, all right? This notebook, it's got to be masculine or feminine in Hebrew. If I start talking about this notebook and use a pronoun, it is going to have to be he or she. If this is masculine, my pronoun's going to be masculine. If this is feminine, my pronoun's going to be feminine in Hebrew. So, watch this now. What are we talking about that's a buckler? Well, every saying of God, every individual specific saying of God, that's what He is. I'm going to get ready to jump out of my skin when I tell you this next thing here. All right? This word saying is feminine. Feminine. If that pronoun was feminine, then we would translate every saying of God is refined. It is a buckler to those taking refuge in it. As if, and I don't even want to say as if, I think this is the meaning. This is the reason. The Holy Spirit writes this down. Every saying feminine of God is refined. And then as if to say, I don't want you to translate this it. Uses a masculine pronoun to speak about that, indicating that a masculine person is indicated. He, not your regular grammatical it. That's why nobody... Well, I haven't looked at some versions yet, but that's why everybody translates this he rather than it. If they're literal and if they're good translations. So now, he is a buckler. It is what I said we would want it to be. It is the more Christocentric understanding. It is talking about the collective... all the sayings of God in the Logos, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that, but we didn't get there by my importing my theology into that verse. We got there by careful observance of the grammar. Having done that, though, we've got it. We know every saying of God, if you put all of them together, you put everything that God ever said together, you get a person, a male person. You get a singular masculine person. And I want to launch on that too, but I'm not going to for time. This singular masculine person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the entirety of the Word of God wrapped up in an individual. The Word of God hypostatized, the sayings of God personified, the person who is the message that God is trying to scream through the New Testament today to everybody who's hearing Him. The very Word of God, the Logos, Jesus, the Christ, He is a buckler. All right, now what's a buckler? A buckler is, now I didn't translate shield, but it is a shield. There are going to be five words, if I'm not mistaken, in Hebrew that get translated shield. Probably three of them should be. You have different sizes of shield. The buckler is the small shield. It's like the ones that you see in these depictions of ancient warfare where somebody's got this shield. It looks like about the size of a garbage can lid. You know, if I went and got that garbage can lid over here and I put that, it's about that size. That's a buckler. It's not a thurel in the Greek. That is not a door-sized shield. It's one of these. He, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is this shield. Now, what do shields do? Well, when you take refuge behind them, they protect you from antagonistic assaults. It would be like, oh, I see someone across the street firing an arrow at me. It's on fire. And I go, ding, and I deflect that arrow. I block that missile. I stop that impending danger upon me. The person who is all alone, all of the words of God, that person is this deflector, this shield that keeps me safe from any satanic hurt, any demonic infection, anything that would be merely human in its origination and it would be designed to hurt me spiritually or maybe otherwise. He is the shield that blocks that from coming. In the New Testament, you have the armor in Ephesians. You know how many books I started to say before I said Ephesians right there. You have in Ephesians 6, the armor of the Christian. And toward the end of the panoply, that is the full armor, the full engagement of everything that's there for your protection. Toward the end of that is, and taking up the shield of the faith, which is the Word of God. You're used to reading the shield of faith. Like, take this shield, the shield of believing. No. It is arthrous. It is articular. It is not the shield of belief. It is the shield of the belief, the faith. The body of doctrine that has been delivered to believers to hold, that is, the volume of the book, the whole of the Scripture. What is, with its New Testament counterpart to the old, Christian, established Christian, once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, Christian doctrine? With a New Testament emphasis, but Old and New Testaments alike. It says that if you take up that shield of faith, what would that be, Old and New Testaments alike? That would be every saying of God, right? You take up the shield that is the faith. It's not your believing. That's horribly weak. It's the power of the person who is all of those words of God collectively, combined, corporate. In Him is something or many things. But in the one, the He, who is the whole of the Scripture, you are never lacking something for whatever that missile is that's coming against you. If that is the worst pain, I'm convinced, if that is the worst pain that a spirit-filled or at least even serious believer can endure, that is rebellious, wayward, un-Christian children. There's something in the Word of God that is directly corresponding to that sorrow. If someone, if financial difficulty, there is something, there are many somethings, there are a number of points in the everything That is all of the sayings of God that specifically addresses your situation in that circumstance. If it is, I don't know, if it is your friends, people that you thought were friends, they've betrayed you horribly and it hurts like gangbusters. There is something, there are many things, it's not limited to one thing. There are many points of contact in the doctrine, in the book, that is relative to that specific problem. That's why the shield that is the faith, and what is the faith? My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, genitive of identification. He is the faith. There is in the Lord Jesus Christ something of all the truth that He is that extinguishes every fiery dart of the devil, as it is said in Ephesians 6. Every single thing that can ever be thrown at you is addressed in the Scripture. But in order to know it, in order to use it, to utilize doctrine aright, which is wisdom, you've got to know every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's why we do this, what we do here on Wednesday nights, on Friday nights, on Sunday morning, and in raps and impromptu things and teachings all the time. That's why teaching is the cutting edge of what we do. So that you can be equipped, so that you can be stable, so that you can be emotionally and spiritually secure, so that you're up for anything that's going to spiritually come against you. Anything that you could do to be attacked, you've got it. Some horrible thing, some awful thing happens to you. You know, so, I mean, life is so creative. Things I could never think of in, you know, 10 eternities, I could never come up with some of the problems that you have and you share with me. None of them are left unaddressed in the Scriptures of truth. Not one. Even if the answer is, this is so unimportant that you shouldn't worry about it, God didn't address it. That's a word. That silence speaks volumes. Why are you so distraught over this thing that God places no value over? Start thinking with God. The thoughts of God on record is what the Scripture is. The thoughts of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. When He's written down and put on record, this is the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the totality of what He is, as much as we can know Him. Are there things that weren't written that deal with who the Lord Jesus Christ is that we don't know? Yes, the Scripture says so. The Scripture says that the things, for instance, that the seven thunders speak in Revelation were disallowed by John to write them down. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul spoke about a man that he knew of who went to heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, who heard inexpressible words that it is not lawful for men to utter. That is on the earth. You don't know these things. It's illicit for them to speak them on the earth. But this man heard them. If they're sayings of God, it's the Word of God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, there are things about the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't know because we have not learned them yet in our study. But there are things about the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't know because you can't know them. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has kept them under wraps because God has made it spiritually illegal to speak them on the earth and He hasn't told them to many people. But whatever they are, everything that they are, all that is there, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of it that is written down is every saying of God. It's all refined, and He is a buckler to those taking refuge in Him. Taking, ing, refuge, indicates a participle. In Hebrew. There's the noun refuge. There's the go for refuge, seek refuge. The verb, but taking refuge is a participle. It deals with the idea of a principle. People who, this is a principle of my life. This is how I act. This is how I function. This is how we respond. This is how we relate to people. This is how we operate in time. This is how we utilize the Word of God. We are taking refuge. You're not up for it. That is naturally in your human, in your Adamic. You're not up for it. You're not up for what life's going to dish out to you. I'm telling you, it's going to be bad. But if you take refuge behind a shield that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, think about it. I'm going to close with this. Just to get to think about this picture. Every saying of God is refined. He, that is, every saying of God, is a buckler. So He, the one who is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a shield, a buckler to those taking refuge in Him. We take refuge behind this shield. That is, I'm going into about my life and everything. Only the real veterans will remember this one. Ever singing songs like this in our church. Everything's just hunky-dory-dory for you. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this attack, I don't mean by attack that it has to be satanically administered. It may just be, this is what living on a fallen planet, part of what it means. This thing comes out of nowhere, comes out of the blue at you. If the shield is the person of all the sayings of God, you, when you see that coming, hide behind the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's up for everything. He's above and He's over anything that would ever happen to you. You present the Lord Jesus Christ as your life. You're hidden with Christ in God. That's the way God sees it. Experientially, you take refuge behind a person who is your shield. This is the Christocentric interpretation of Proverbs 30, verse 5. It is an example of Christocentric hermeneutic. It's a wonderful verse. Every saying of God is refined. He is a buckler to those taking refuge in Him. Believe every word of God. Live by every word of God. Take refuge in Him when you are assaulted, when you are accosted, when you are molested by life. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.